I'll be preaching from 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you have Bibles, you can turn there. If not, it's on the back of your order of worship, the exact text that I'm using. So with all of that said, I say to you, hear the word of God. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray simply that you would come by your Spirit and you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. I pray that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name we pray all of these things. Amen and amen. Well, I am back. For those of you who wondered, I was in Canada training, doing a church planting conference up there, and last week I was actually assessing church planters, which is pretty intense. And I preached at In-Town Community Church, which supported us when we planted this one. So now I'm back, and I'm picking up where I left off, which is in 1 Timothy. And today is a turning point in 1 Timothy, because Paul changes gears in a very interesting way. You see, up to this point, we've looked at basically three things in the book of 1 Timothy. Remember, first of all, Paul just lays out the substance of this thing called the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And the substance of the gospel is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. That's the gospel message. The good news of Jesus is that while we were all sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Paul says that's the substance of the gospel. And anything added on to that is not the gospel. Right? The gospel is not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone. That's the substance. Now, he then takes it from the substance of the gospel to the scope of the gospel. Who is it that this good news is for? And remember, he says it's for all people. The scope of the gospel is universal, that everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs to hear this message of the cross. And the reason is because that there is one mediator, Paul says, between man and God, the man, Jesus Christ. And since there's really only one mediator, Paul would say, the Bible would say, between man and God, that we must take the message to everybody, to all people, all nations, every tribe, tongue, and people group. And so he goes from the substance to the scope. What is the message? Who should get the message? And then thirdly, he goes to the structure of the church that actually proclaims this message. Right? And he talks about elders and deacons. And elders, we saw, are the ministers of truth. They guard orthodoxy or right teaching, and they teach correct things. And we know that Jesus was our great elder. Jesus not only taught the truth, but what did Jesus say? People said, we want to know the truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. Not only was Jesus our great minister of truth, but Jesus was also a great minister of tears, a deacon. That's what we looked at. Remember, the deacons are the ones whose ministry is essentially empathy. And it's empathy and caregiving. And Jesus is the great empathizer. Why? He knows what your sins feel like to you because he bore them himself. So Jesus not only has the ministry of truth, but he has the ministry of tears. And then Paul culminates chapter 3 after saying this, and that the church structured this way is the place where the truth resides, you know, capital T. And then he sort of goes into this great hymn. And you would think the book should end at that point. Remember the hymn at the end of chapter 3? He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed to the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Amen and amen. He doesn't stop there. I mean, if he had stopped there, everything would have been cool, right? That the message of the gospel is Christ died for sinners, who do you take it to? Everybody. And then you structure the church this way, and life is going to be fine forever. But he adds a word that in most parts of the Bible is the most wonderful word in the world. Here it's a hard thing to hear, and it's the word but. But, he says, everything's beautiful. Jesus was revealed in the flesh, taken up into glory, died for sinners, but some will fall away in later days. Right? You see, usually in the Bible, when you hear the word but, it's always a good thing. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, it says God looked on humanity and he saw that every intention of their heart was only evil all the time, and he was sorry that he had made them, and he decided to flood the earth. But Noah found favor with God. Right? Israel was in bondage in Egypt in slavery, but God heard their groaning. They came across the Red Sea, but God spread the Red Sea apart. They walked through on dry land, and Pharaoh's soldiers were crushed. Right? Remember Isaiah? We sang it this morning. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word but's a beautiful word until you get here. Right? He says the gospel is the most beautiful thing in the world, but some fall away. Why do they fall away? When do they fall away? How do they fall away? Right? You have all these questions. The first question, just what we sort of need to knock out, you know, given the fact that there are several movies out, like Left Behind and all these things. He says in later days or in later times, in the end times, some will fall away from the faith. And you know what Paul is talking about? He's not talking about sometime in the future. Whenever you read in the Bible, it says last times or the last days, it means right now. You see, because in the Old Testament, the Jews and the prophets were always looking toward that great day of the Lord, that great day of judgment that would come, where the Lord would visit the earth with judgment and he would make everything right. And that began when Jesus was incarnate, and when God became incarnate in the person of Jesus. When that baby showed up in the stable, that's when the end began. Right? It didn't seem like it because he was in a stable. And he was a nobody. He was an out-of-work carpenter. And yet the gospel says when Jesus came, he inaugurated or began the beginning of the end. And so whenever you read in the Bible the last days, the end time, well, the end times, in Paul's opinion, were happening right now. That's why he says in later days, well, some will fall away from the faith. For example, these guys right here. Right? He doesn't say, Timothy, you know, think about it in the later days, you know, just be prepared. He says some will fall away. Let me give you a case in point. These guys right here that tell certain people to abstain from marriage and to stop eating certain foods. So first of all, when you think about the last days, Paul was talking about his current context. So of course that means that our context, how much more so do we live in the last days, right? So in the later days, some will fall away from the faith. Now what does it mean to fall away from the faith? Why would someone fall away from the faith? Well, those are two things basically we're going to look at. The reason, why would someone fall away from the faith? It's so glorious and it's so free and easy. Why would they fall away? And there's two things, really. The first is the burden of your conscience. Right? You've got to deal with your conscience. That's the first thing. And the second thing is the cost of grace. Right? Most people can't bear the cost of grace. Right? Which is an oxymoron, because grace, you would say, is by definition unmerited favor. And yet it costs you at least one thing, and most people can't bear that. And it's those two things that cause people to fall away. And you need to notice, too, that he's not talking about the sort of pagan barbarian hordes who are outside of the church. We tend to think of last days and people following doctrines of demons. We tend to think of Wiccans and witches and all those people out there. And Paul's not talking about them. He's talking about us. He's saying some of you will fall away from the faith, lest you be careful. Right? And he tells us why today. So the first thing we look at is the burden of your conscience. And look at verses 1 through 3 again. Paul says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So Paul says what's going to happen is some fall away because they pay attention to the doctrine of demons, and the doctrine of demons will come by means of hypocritical liars, false teachers. Now, what is the doctrine of a demon? What is a deceitful spirit? Right? It's much simpler than you think, right? We tend to watch movies like The End of Days and all these things and think, like, you know, there's spirits whisking around us. You know, you and I are broken enough that we don't need anyone to push us over the edge, right? What does it mean to be a doctrine? What does it mean for a doctrine to be the doctrine of a demon? At least in the New Testament, it's very simple. In 1 John 4, John says, he spells it out. Listen to what he says. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard of and that is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So if you boil everything down, right, demonic activity as satanic activity, right, that I've, you know, this church at least believes that there is a person, a being called Satan who exists to accuse believers, and that he has demonic hordes, right? And what are the demonic hordes trying to get us to do? Evil, bad things? Just deny that Jesus came in the flesh. That's it. Right? You deny that, everything's cool. You have an easy life. Why would that be a doctrine of a demon? Why would that be the most important thing or the center of everything? And the answer is very simple. Because if Jesus did not come in the flesh, then of course when he died, his death did not pay for your sins. And when he rose from the dead, he didn't rise in a bodily resurrection. And remember what 1 Corinthians 15 says, that if Jesus did not rise bodily, then you will not rise bodily. And write that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, that when Jesus rose from the dead, he guaranteed that you and I would rise from the dead. And that when Jesus rose from the dead, he began this process of making all things new. Right? Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. And if Jesus did not come bodily, there is no new creation. And on top of that, the incarnation in and of itself affirms the goodness of creation, which Paul's going to talk about later. Everything God created is good. Right? So the body, the fleshly appearing of Jesus and his resurrection is at the center of everything. And to deny that is to follow the doctrine of demons. Or that is the doctrine of demons. Now, who teaches that kind of thing? Why would someone want to deny the body? Why would someone want to deny their own body and deny Jesus' body? And Paul says, let me tell you who it is. It's these guys, and he uses very flowery language for them. Hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a branding iron. Right? Paul, like, what are you really thinking? Right? I told you, the thing that encourages me about the New Testament is at least I see a few more people who are more blunt than I am. Right? And what does Paul mean when he says these guys? He says this kind of teaching, denying Jesus came in the flesh, comes by means of hypocritical liars whose consciences are seared. Well, he called them hypocritical liars. He's presuming that they actually know what they're teaching is wrong. They're conscious of it. They're hypocritical and they're liars. They're suppressing the truth. In fact, they're suppressing the truth to the point where their consciences are seared, he says, as with a branding iron. And that means one of two things. Either it means their consciences have been so suppressed that they almost don't even have a conscience anymore. Or, and probably more likely, it's this idea of branding in the ancient Near East, where they are branded as being owned by someone else, and it ain't Jesus. Right? That they mark themselves by this teaching as being children of the devil. Now, the key to understanding why these false teachers in Ephesus and why people today, why you and I, would fall away from the faith, why would we follow sort of this idea that Jesus didn't come in the flesh and it's not that important and our bodies aren't important, and the whole thing revolves around one word, and that is the word conscience. Right? That's what's key to this passage, is the word conscience. It says that their consciences have been seared. Right? Because every one of us has a conscience. And you've got to deal with it some way or another. In other words, basically, your conscience is to your soul what pain is to your body. Right? Pain to your body is a warning that something's wrong, and your conscience is the same warning that something's wrong, only that usually is signified by guilt. So if you feel guilty, that means something is wrong. Right? And just as with pain, right? With pain, you have three options. How can you treat pain? You can either remove the cause of the ailment and the pain goes away, or you can live with the pain and sort of gut it out, or you can just take some kind of painkiller and relieve it. Don't fix the disease, but sort of be able to cope with your pain. Well, your conscience is the same way. You can either find the source of your bad conscience, your bad faith, and deal with it, and if you deal with it, then the pain goes away. The bad conscience goes away. Or you can live with your bad conscience and hope it gets better, but it never does. Or you can take some kind of conscience killer. You can take a painkiller, if you will, and not fix the disease, but just sort of mask it. And in my experience as a pastor, almost no one uses option number two, which is live with it. Right? None of us just live with a bad conscience. We're always doing one of two things. All of us are in the process of either doing one of two things, and that thing is either one, you're conforming your conscience to what you know to be the truth. Right? You're being honest with yourself and your conscience is being conformed by the truth, or you're taking the truth and you're making the truth conform to being conformity with your conscience. Right? Let me break those down. The first option, you conform your conscience to the truth. What is the truth about you? What's the truth about your conscience? Well, the truth is this, is you and I are guilty. Right? You feel guilty because you are guilty. Right? Why do you feel guilty? You see, some of you have never even been to church, I'm guessing. And so when I say, you know, you're guilty of breaking God's law, that means very little to you. Right? I mean, you have broken God's law, but it doesn't mean much to you. You don't know what God's law is. It's the Ten Commandments, by the way. But nonetheless, let me put it a different way. Do you and I even are we able to even live up to our own low standards of morality? Right? Everyone has some standard of morality. And the question is, can you even live up to your own standard of morality? I can't. And my guess is that you can't either. And if you can't even live up to your own standard of morality, guess what? You're guilty. If you're guilty, you've got problems, right? Because God, what does He say? He says, I will punish the guilty. Right? You see, the diagnosis is that I'm guilty because I've broken God's law. I don't even meet up to my own low standards. And then, of course, when Adam sinned in the garden, right? God placed them in the garden the way things ought to be, and He said, just don't eat that piece of fruit from that tree. And when he and Eve ate it, all of creation was cast into a curse. And so you look around you, and things aren't the way they're supposed to be either. That's the truth. But the other truth is this, that there's a cure. There's something that can take away that disease, and that's the cross of Jesus. Right? The cross of Jesus. Jesus came as the last Adam. He came as the last Adam to heal the breach in Shalom, or the way things ought to be that Adam broke. But more than that, He came to die for your sins. That all of your sins and brokenness, which are the source of your guilt, were placed upon Jesus. And all of His goodness and all of His righteousness and all of His innocence were placed upon you. So when God looks at you now, if you trust Him, He says, you are innocent and your conscience is clean. That's as simple as that. Right? And if you're not a Christian, if you never thought about that, today might be the day you look and say, Jesus, I don't want to live with this guilty conscience anymore. Please clean it. And if you're a Christian, you might want to say, Jesus, I don't want to live with this conscience anymore. Forgive me for not believing that you've taken away my sins. You go back to the cross again and again. You see, that's the first method, is conforming your conscience to the truth. The second method is a little bit more complicated, right? It's conforming the truth to your conscience, or spinning the truth to be in line with what your conscience is telling you. And, you know, there are manifold examples. One, for example, is Margaret Mead. Many of you have probably heard about Margaret Mead. You may have studied her in Anthropology 101 in college. Remember, Margaret Mead in 1928 was a young anthropologist, and she went to Samoa. And she went to Samoa to study primitive sexuality. And when she got there, she didn't stay for very long. And yet, as a result of her stay, she wrote a book called Coming of Age in Samoa. And basically, Coming of Age in Samoa says that in Samoa, there's no concept of virginity. In Samoa, there's no concept of adultery. There's no concept of rape. There's no concept of monogamy. There's no concept, really, of any kind of mores that have to do with sexuality. That in Samoa, everyone does whatever they want sexually, and they're all the happier for it. And she suggested that we, in the West, cast off our guilty consciences about sexuality and embrace the primitive sexuality of the Samoan. And guess what? It was a runaway million seller. Surprise, surprise. That the book just sold like crazy, and people embraced this unquestioningly. But then problems started to arise. It took about 50 years. Because 50 years later, her children published journals, and it was discovered that not only was she married many times, but she had multiple affairs with both men and women. And then a guy named Derek Freeman actually thought her research was sketchy, so he decided to go back even before she did, sociologically, in the records and find out what they really believe in Samoa. And he found out that in Samoa, actually, virginity is the most prized item in the culture, bar none, that whole families guard a woman's virginity. He realized that adultery is punishable by death, rape is punishable by death, that all these sexual things that she said the Samoans don't believe, she actually was misleading. It was untrue. And it came out that basically what she did was she conformed what she knew of Samoa to her own conscience. And then she told everyone else, and everyone else was more than willing to embrace that. And you know what happened when he published his report, which was documented and everything else? The anthropological community ostracized him. They ostracized him. Why? Because then they were stuck with a choice. We either embrace his documented evidence, which says that sexuality matters, or we embrace her undocumented evidence, which says it doesn't matter. Conscience, what should we do? Well, we know what they did. They conformed the truth to their conscience. They still do in many ways. And you know what? Let me give you a hint. If you want to conform the truth to your conscience, there's a much easier way than what Margaret Mead did. There's an infinitely easier way. You see, most of us are not bright enough to pull off what she pulled off in the first place. Right? You're not smart enough to do it. Most of us, though, aren't hard enough working to do it. The easiest way, if you want to suppress your conscience, is to do what the false opponents did. They just became moralists. You see, you can suppress your conscience with badness. You can try and change the truth to make it sound like things that are generally unacceptable are actually acceptable, or you can suppress the truth that you're broken and screwed up by saying, you know what, I'll do all these external things, and as long as other people think I'm a good person, then I must be good. That's what Paul's opponents did. Listen to what it says. He says in verse 3, it says, men, they forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. What a moralist does is this. A moralist creates conscience where there is none and suppresses conscience where it should be. Right? A moralist focuses on external things, like whether or not it's okay to smoke and drink, but they never think about themselves inside, whether it's okay to gossip and lie and cheat and steal. Right? And that's what these guys did. And Jesus said the problem with that is externals aren't what matters. Remember Mark chapter 7, Jesus had a run-in with the Pharisees. His disciples started to eat without washing their hands, and the Pharisees said, oh, no. These men break the law. They can't, you know, stone them. They ate without washing their hands, right? Which in my house, our children would be stoned all the time. And Jesus said, you know, you guys don't get it. And then he said, truly, truly. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, you know you're in trouble. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's not external. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. You see, when you take something in, food or drink, it just goes in and out, basically, Jesus says. He said, but the thing that makes a man unclean is what comes out. And what comes out of the heart are murders and adulteries and fornications and guilt and lies. All of these things, these are the things with which you have to deal. And since our guilt comes from within and not from without, that actually makes moralism very useless. And so that casts us back to option number one, which, of course, is the cross of Jesus. You see, at the cross of Jesus, all of our badness and what C.S. Lewis would say our damnable goodness, for all of you moralists in the crowd, was put upon Jesus. And all of his goodness was put upon you. And because of that, you don't have a guilty conscience anymore. You shouldn't. It's just not there because your sins have been taken away. And so if you are grappling with guilt all the time, I tell you to consider the cross of Jesus. Many of you are Christians and you still are guilty. And what that tells me is you don't understand what Jesus has done for you. Go back to the cross. Consider what he has done there on your behalf. Only once you see what Jesus has done on the cross, the goodness that it was offered to you there, can you actually understand the goodness of the created order around you. But that takes you to having to understand the cost of grace. Right? Listen to what Paul says in verse 4 and 5. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of word of God and prayer. You know, on one hand, he says, everything is created good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Right? The key there is that you have to receive it. And that's the cost of grace. You see, the cost of grace is just you can't do anything. The very thing that you and I want to do, we want to earn brownie points. We want to make God somehow think we're acceptable because of how good we are or how bad we feel. Most of us think that God actually feels good when we feel bad. Right? If I feel really bad about this sin, that'll show God how repentant I am, and he'll be pleased with me. And that's not the gospel at all. You see, the cost of grace is giving God even your false repentance, giving him even your false sense of feeling bad about things. All of this, you've got to give it to him. And not only that, you have to receive. Right? How many of us, you know, when you go out to a restaurant, remember If I Married an Axe Murder, the great scene where they're arguing about dinner, and as soon as the check gets laid down, they all have a fight over the check. No, I'll get it. Like, no one wants to be in debt to anyone else. Right? And you and I are raised that way, but the gospel is backwards. Right? Your whole life, you've been trained, right? You go to school, how do you get praise? By working hard and making good grades. If you play sports, how do you win? You win by working hard and making more points than the rest of the people. And the gospel tells you just the opposite thing. That you win by admitting you're a loser. You make it to the top by finding yourself at the bottom. All of these things, but there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. And that's the cost of grace. Some people just simply will not come in. They will not trust Jesus because they are too proud to admit they got nothing. And that's what the gospel says. Right? It reminds me, remember, unless you understand that, you can't understand the goodness of creation. It reminds you of the Chronicles of Narnia. The Chronicles of Narnia, remember the last battle, right? In the last battle, it's beautiful. In the last battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, if you haven't read it, right, it's about this great land of Narnia, and these children are sucked in from Britain, and Aslan, the great Lion King of Narnia, makes everything new. And in the last battle, Aslan is getting ready to take over once and for all. And throughout the whole novel of The Last Battle, you have these dwarves, and these dwarves are utter skeptics. And the line that they always use is, we won't be taken in by all this Aslan nonsense. Right? We won't be taken in. And one of the last chapters is called How the Dwarves Refuse to be Taken In. And it's hilarious because there's a stable, if you remember, like all of the battles culminating outside of this little stable, and the children are cast in, and the dwarves are cast in, and they get inside the stable, and they realize that it's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. What do you know? By walking through the door, they end up in the true land of Narnia. And the children, who trust Aslan as the king, they look around, and Peter picks a piece of fruit that's perfect, and he says, I think this is the place where everything is allowed. And they look around, however, and they see that the dwarves, who are also thrown in, are sitting on the ground just complaining. They're complaining about everything. This place stinks. It's dark. We hate it. Why are we in here? What are we doing here? There's nothing good about this place. And the children say, look around you. Everything is good. Everything's beautiful. Everything's wonderful. And they say, oh, you're just trying to deceive us. You and this Aslan nonsense. And then all of a sudden, Aslan shows up. And the children say, Aslan, can't you do anything? And you know what Aslan does? He goes and he does a low growl beside the dwarf. Oh. And they say, oh, that was far away. Someone's just trying to threaten us with this Aslan stuff. And then Aslan takes and he prepares the biggest feast ever seen before the dwarves. And the children say, there's a feast before you taste, and they pick it up, and it's dung. They say, why are you deceiving us? Why are you tricking us? And the children look at Aslan and say, why? Why can't they see what we see? And Aslan basically says, and I'm paraphrasing, that the dwarves can't see the goodness of Narnia because they don't recognize the goodness of the king. You see, to the extent that you understand the goodness of the king, you can see the goodness of that which he has created. And remember what the gospel says about Jesus. This good news is that he is the firstborn from among the dead, that in him and through him and to him all things were created. And they were created good. And they were created for you to receive them. But you can't receive creation as being good. You can't receive sex as being good. You can't receive food, anything as being good, until you first recognize the goodness of the one who created them. And the goodness of the one who created them is found only in one place, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. So think about that as we continue on with worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown us your goodness, not only in the creation around us, but in Jesus our Savior, the one who comes and opens our eyes, who sets a feast before us that we might taste of all his glory. And so I pray even this morning that you would again open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that people here won't be like dwarves who refuse to be taken in. And so we thank you and praise you for all of your work in creation and even in our hearts. Amen and amen.